Good morning. Welcome to Lord's Day worship for the Saints of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church as we continue to endure social distancing and all that that entails, including worshiping together but apart. We are yet united in Christ Jesus and in one faith under one Lord. Let us prepare our hearts to worship God. Please stand with me and receive our Lord's call to worship Him, taken this morning from Psalm 106. Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to Your holy name, to triumph in Your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Good and merciful God, be merciful to us. We trust our souls to You. In the shadow of your wings, we will take refuge until all calamities have passed us by. We cry out to you, God Most High, to you who performs all things for us. You come from heaven and save us. You reproach all those who would swallow us up. If our hearts are steadfast, O God, they are steadfast in you. We awake to sing and give you praise. We will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. We will sing your greatness among our neighbors and families and co-workers, for your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. You are our God, and we claim the right to worship you, a right that is ours in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Be glorified in us. Receive our worship as holy and acceptable in your sight, as the fruit of your Holy Spirit's work within us through the mediation of your Son. Meet with us and do us good. For the sake of Jesus, we pray it in his name. Amen. Let's remain standing and sing together from Psalm 103, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, hymn number 76. Turn in your bulletin. It's still on the front sheet that you have of your bulletin, but find there printed a corporate prayer of confession. And let us pray together. O my Savior, I thank you from the depths of my being for your wondrous grace and love in bearing my sin in your own body on the tree. May your cross be to me as the brazen serpent that calls forth the look of faith. By your cross, crucify my every sin. Use it to increase my intimacy with yourself. Make it the ground of all my comfort, the liveliness of all my duties, the sum of all your gospel promises, the comfort of all my afflictions, the vigor of my love, thankfulness, graces, the very essence of my religion. And by it, give me that rest without rest, the rest of ceaseless praise. Hear me, risen Savior, as I confess my sin. Let us indeed each spend time confessing sin before God. Holy Lord, before your perfections, the blinding glory of your righteousness, the consuming fire of your holiness, the unwavering justice of your rule, we could only cower in fear and dread if you left us to our own devices. For we have no robe with which to cover our nakedness, no excuse for our sin, no justification for our rebellion, no counter to the aggravations of our sins, no plea against condemnation. Therefore, we are most in earnest in thanking you from the depths of our being for your wondrous grace and love that is to us in Jesus. Hope for the hopeless, grace for the graceless, mercy to the merciless, love for the unlovely, righteousness freely given to the unrighteous. We glory in Christ and plead with you in his name. Forgive us, cleanse us, free us, perfect us in holiness, conform us to the image of him who died for us that we might live in him. It is in him, through him, that we pray. Amen. You who are trusting in Christ, hear now the assurance of your pardon, taken from Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's stand and continue to worship the God who saves. Let's sing together hymn number 524, Thy Works, Not Mine, O Christ.
Upon the shameful tree, have paid the
Please be seated. Oh, to whom indeed? None but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Turn in your bulletin and find there printed a confession of faith. This is from the 11th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is section 3. Let us confess our faith together. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. We continue to worship God through an act of worship, the presentation of tithe and offering unto him. Let us stand and sing to the glory of the God from whom all our blessings come. We're going to sing what is to some a more traditional tune for the doxology. It's called Old Hundredth. The doxology as it appears as hymn number 731 in your hymnal this morning.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Let us join our hearts together in prayer before our God. Most gracious God, and our Father in our Lord Jesus Christ, it is good for us to draw near to you, the nearer the better. And it will be best of all when we come to be nearest of all in the kingdom of your glory. You have your being of yourself and your happiness in yourself. We therefore adore you as the great Yahweh. We have our being from you, and our happiness is in you. And therefore, it is both our duty and our interest to seek you, to implore your favor, and to give unto you the glory due unto your name. We praise you for this day that you have made for man, have made for yourself. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We thank you for the Sabbath, and for this Lord's Day, and for teaching us to observe a difference between this and other days. And we praise you for the provision to us of a land wherein our liberty to publicly and solemnly worship you on this day is preserved. We confess We are utterly unworthy of the honor and unable to perform the work of communion with you. But we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy. And we depend upon the assistance of your blessed Spirit to work all our work in us, and so to ordain peace for us. O Lord, we bless you for your holy word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp to our paths, and which was written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope, that the Scriptures are preserved pure and entire to us, and that we have them in a language we understand. We beg that we may not receive the grace of God contained in them in vain. And we bless you that our eyes see the joyful light and our ears hear the joyful sound of a Redeemer and a Savior and of redemption and salvation by Him. That life and immortality are brought to light to us by the Gospel. Oh, glory to God in the highest. For in and through Jesus Christ there is on earth peace and goodwill toward men. We bless you for the new covenant made with us in Jesus Christ. That when the covenant of innocency was irreparably broken, so that it was become impossible for us to get to heaven by that covenant, you were then pleased to deal with us upon new terms. We bless you that we are under grace and not under the law, that this covenant is established upon better promises in the hand of a mediator. Lord, we fly for refuge to it. We take hold of it as the hope set before us. Oh, receive us graciously into the bond of this covenant, and make us accepted in the Beloved according to the tenor of the new covenant. You have declared concerning the Lord Jesus that He is your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased. And we humbly profess that He is our beloved Savior, in whom we are well pleased. Lord, be well pleased with us in Him. Let your presence be in all assemblies of good Christians this day. Grace be with all them that love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth. In the chariot of the everlasting gospel, let the great Redeemer ride forth triumphantly, conquering and to conquer, and let every thought be brought into obedience to him. Let many be brought to believe the report of the gospel. And too many let your arm be revealed. Let sinners be converted unto you, and your saints edified and built up in faith, holiness, and comfort unto salvation. Complete the number of your elect, and hasten the full coming of your kingdom. To you, our Father, by the moving of your Spirit within us, through the mediation and in the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Let us continue to worship God by the words that come from yet another psalm, Psalm 119. Let's stand and sing together hymn number 59, Forever Settled in the Heavens. Thank you. Seated. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is the 34th Psalm, all 22 verses of it. The son of King Saul, Jonathan, had a hard time believing that his father would really kill David, who had been used of God to deliver Israel, and whom Jonathan had such a deep personal love and respect for. But David knew it was true. Nevertheless, he agreed to hide in a field while Jonathan probed his father, after which Jonathan was to bring David the news, good or bad. The news was bad. And David fled. He fled first to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, who, knowing nothing of the ill will between King Saul and David, fed David and David's men with showbread from the tabernacle and gave to David the sword of Goliath. And then David fled from the jurisdiction of Saul. And he went to the Philistines, to Achish, the king of Gath, the very hometown of Goliath. The sword comes home. Apparently, David hoped to fly under the radar, as we say, to go unrecognized, to live quietly and unobtrusively for a time out of Saul's reach and therefore out of danger. But this is all recorded in 1 Samuel 21. In verse 11, we pick up the story. The servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now it's this event that occasioned the writing of Psalm 34, in the title of which Achish is called Abimelech, which means "my father is king." And it seems to have been a title for the Philistine king. So his name is Achish, that we have in 1 Samuel 21, and then as he appears in the title at Psalm 34, he's Abimelech. That seems to be the title for Philistine kings, like Pharaoh was of kings in Egypt. Before we read this psalm together, let's first go to God in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for your word to us. We could in no way on our own find you out or discover the truths that we so desperately need to know if we are to come to know you and your Christ whom you have sent. And this is eternal life, so that your word is to us most necessary. But not just your word, by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. We also need that self-same Holy Spirit to come and do a work for us now. Enlighten our minds that we might rightly understand and apply your word. We ask that you would do this for your own glory and for the good of your people. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 34 is David's. When he changed his sense in the presence of Abimelech, and he drove him away, and he went. Oh, I will bless Yahweh on every occasion. Continually his praise will be in my mouth. In Yahweh my soul will make its boast. The downtrodden will hear and rejoice. Magnify Yahweh with me. Let us raise up his name together. I sought Yahweh and he answered me. And from all my terrors he delivered me. They looked to him and they were beaming, and their faces were certainly not abashed. This downtrodden one called, and Yahweh himself heard, and out of all his troubles saved him. The angel of Yahweh is ever actually camping around those who fear him and has extricated them. Taste and see that Yahweh is good. Blessed is the individual who takes refuge in him. Fear Yahweh, you his holy ones, for there is nothing lacking to those who fear him. Even lions go in want and are hungry, but those who seek Yahweh lack nothing good. Come, sons, listen to me. The fear of Yahweh is what I will teach you. Who is the man who desires life, who loves days so as to see good? Preserve your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Yahweh's eyes are on the righteous and his ears to their cry for help. Yahweh's face is against those who do evil, to cut away remembrance of them from the earth. They cry, and Yahweh is listening, and from all their troubles he delivers them. Yahweh is near to the heartbroken, and those crushed in spirit he saves. Many are the evils of a righteous one, and from them all Yahweh delivers him. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil will put the wicked to death, and those who hate the righteous will be held guilty. Yahweh indeed ransoms the soul of his servants, and none who take refuge in him will be held guilty. King of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. There's an interesting feature, I think, to this psalm. At least it struck me right at the first. And that's this. The title gives us the occasion for the psalm. We do not always get that. In fact, most of the time we do not get that. It can be a little wearisome, to be honest with you, to read the commentators guess or assume that they know upon what occasion the psalm was written when we're not actually told that. But we are for this psalm. The title of this psalm gives us the occasion of its writing. And without that, we never could have guessed. That's the interesting thing. In 22 verses, David makes not the slightest reference to the particular circumstances, nor to his clever trick by which he extricated himself from danger. There's just nothing about that in the whole of the psalm. Look at verses 1 through 3. They're indicative of the whole of the psalm. The focus is entirely on God. On every occasion, David says, I will bless Yahweh. It is Yahweh throughout the whole of the psalm who saves from all evils. It's Yahweh who saves, and he saves from every evil. Verse 4, from which terrors did Yahweh deliver? Well, verse 4 says, all of them. In verse 6, David uses himself as an example to encourage all the downtrodden to seek Yahweh. He says, this downtrodden one called, and Yahweh saved him out of all his troubles. Verse 7 indicates the ever-present protection of God, but also his protection on all sides. It is Yahweh who is camping around those who fear him to extricate them from trouble. Verse 17, it is from all their troubles that Yahweh delivers. Verse 19, many are the evils of the righteous one. From them all Yahweh delivers. Verse 20, not just this or that bone is unbroken, but every bone is kept from breaking. It's just another way that the psalm indicates that it is Yahweh who saves, and he saves from all and from every trouble. Every bone is kept from breaking. Not only does this psalm communicate that Yahweh saves from all evils, but it also communicates that Yahweh provides all goods. Verse 8, Yahweh is himself good. Taste and see that Yahweh is good. We might even say Yahweh defines what is good. He's the very definition of good. Those who take refuge in him are blessed. That is, they receive goodness. Verse 9 is explicit. There is nothing lacking to those who fear him. Verse 10 says that even the most powerful and proficient of predators may go hungry, may lack, but not those who seek Yahweh. They lack nothing good. The psalmist's plea and instruction, verse 12, is offered toward those who seek good. It is Yahweh who saves from all evils, and it is Yahweh who provides all goods. Again, This is the nature of the psalm, and it's just striking to me that this is the nature of the psalm, this entire focus on Yahweh as being the deliverer and the provider, when we're told what the occasion is, and the story is striking for David's action, David's cleverness. It would seem from reading 1 Samuel 21 that David saved himself, but the psalm he writes has nothing of that in it. Indeed, we could say that Yahweh works alone. David does not mention himself or his work at all. In fact, the language of the title, at the end of the title, where it says he, that is Abimelech or King Achish, he drove him away and he went. That language is reminiscent of the Exodus, isn't it? Where God's people not only finally received permission to leave Egypt, they were actually driven out and they went, laden with the wealth of their neighbors. Now, after the crossing of the Red Sea, there is in Exodus 15 recorded for us the Song of Moses, a song that Moses taught to the people to celebrate the redemptive work of God. And in this Song of Moses, there is not a single word about the leadership of Moses or the bravery of Aaron, or the boldness of the people to ask for goods from their neighbors. There's no praise for the waters. The song is about Yahweh. It praises God alone. Whatever instruments God used were only that, His instruments, so that what we call secondary causes take no credit for the works of redemption. And as the language in the title is reminiscent of the Exodus, we see that same theme repeated here. The secondary causes take no credit. Secondary causes don't save. Secondary causes are instruments in God's hand, and it is God. It is Yahweh, it is the Lord who saves. Secondary causes don't save. And that includes sin. Of all the secondary causes that God uses that don't save, the one we most obviously cannot credit with achieving salvation is sin. Maybe that sounds strange, but did you know this? God even uses sin as a means of rescue. He can do that. He can use sin, our sin, other people's sin. He can use sin as his instrument to rescue his people, and he can do that without incurring the slightest guilt himself. Now, why do I bring this up? Because it could be that David sinned by deceiving Achish, the king of Gath. Maybe that strikes you as strange. It did me when I first came across it. Keep that in mind. Hang with me. I'm going to get back to that point in just a moment. But I have some work to do to try to get us there, I think. Secondary causes don't save. That was my first point. We're into the second point here. Sin does not save. Of all secondary causes that God might use to save his people, least of all, sin could deserve any credit for our salvation. And I bring that up because it's possible that David sinned in deceiving the king of Gath. So let me get us there. C.S. Lewis, in his introduction to a book by Athanasius called On the Incarnation, wrote some things that are rather famous. A lot of things C.S. Lewis wrote are somewhat famous. He's eminently quotable just because he wrote so well. I'm going to read just a few paragraphs from this introduction to On the Incarnation. So this is C.S. Lewis. You've probably heard some of this before. Every age has its own outlook. It is specially good at seeing certain truths and specially liable to make certain mistakes. We all, therefore, need the books that will correct the characteristic mistakes of our own period. And that means the old books. All contemporary writers share, to some extent, the contemporary outlook, even those like myself who seem most opposed to it. Nothing strikes me more when I read the controversies of past ages than the fact that both sides were usually assuming without question a good deal which we should now absolutely deny. They thought that they were as completely opposed as two sides could be. But in fact, they were all the time secretly united, united with each other and against earlier and later ages by a great mass of common assumptions. We may be sure that the characteristic blindness of the 20th century, the blindness about which posterity will ask, "But how could they have thought that?" lies where we have never suspected it, and concerns something about which there is untroubled agreement between Hitler and President Roosevelt, or between Mr. H.G. Wells and Karl Barth. None of us can fully escape this blindness, but we shall certainly increase it and weaken our guard against it if we read only modern books. Where they are true, they will give us truths which we half knew already. Where they are false, they will aggravate the error with which we are already dangerously ill. The only palliative is to keep the clean sea breeze of the centuries blowing through our minds, and this can be done only by reading old books. Not, of course, that there is any magic about the past. People were no cleverer then than they are now. They made as many mistakes as we, but not the same mistakes. They will not flatter us in the errors we are already committing, and their own errors, being now open and palpable, will not endanger us. Two heads are better than one, not because either is infallible, but because they are unlikely to go wrong in the same direction. To be sure, the books of the future would be just as good a corrective as the books of the past, but unfortunately, we cannot get at them. Close quote. So that's C.S. Lewis. Now, I bring that to our attention for this reason. In my study this past week, I was struck by a difference between John Calvin and Matthew Henry on the one hand, and on the other hand, every other more modern commentator whom I consulted. The difference was this: no modern commentator among the four that I consulted accused David for his deception of the Philistine king. On the other hand, neither Calvin nor Henry argued for David's action being sinful. They both assumed it as obvious. Both John Calvin and Matthew Henry just assumed that it was obvious to any reader of the scripture that David had sinned when he deceived the king of Gath. Now, I'm modern. It has never occurred to me in reading 1 Samuel 21 to suppose that David sinned. And maybe, probably, you are in that same modern boat with me. And so as I read Calvin and I read Henry and I read the moderns and they did not think so, and then I thought of what C.S. Lewis has written, I began to wonder, have I been wrong about that? You know, is it true that was sinful of David? And then more important than deciding the answer to that question are some other questions. Have I been wrong because I have imbibed far too much of the spirit of pragmatism and of situational ethics? We live in a very pragmatic age and culture. Pragmatism is that philosophy that says if an idea works, then it's right. If it works, it's good or true. How do we decide if this is the right thing to do? Well, does it work? Then it's good. Situational ethics says that what it is right to do or to say depends on the situation. Now, I would reject both of those things, but how easily do I feel that if something seems to me to be necessary in order to avoid something distasteful or ruinous or dangerous or painful or unpleasant, that thing, since it seems necessary, cannot be wrong? Is it easy for me to see things that way? You know, well, if I had not deceived the king, then he would have killed me. You can't blame me for doing something wrong just trying to save my life, right? Sometimes, you know, the more searching questions we ask of ourselves, the more we come up with. Do I depend on my willingness and my ability to do such apparently necessary things? Do I depend on those instead of depending on God? And might this not be trusting in sin to save me? Not just trusting in secondary causes, which never deserve credit, but only God deserves the credit, but might I be trusting in sin to save me? How stupid and irreverent and rebellious would that be? Here are yet more questions. If God uses my sin to keep me from harm, where does the credit lie? And where is their blame? And now, if God uses my sin to keep me from harm, do I give him all the credit? And then am I convicted of my blameworthiness? And then do I repent? Isn't that a searching question? When things are going well for me, when my willingness to commit sin seems to have worked, so pragmatism says that it's right, does the Holy Spirit nevertheless so work through the Scriptures to convict me of sin, and then do I repent of that sin that God has used to keep me safe or to extricate me from a problem? We depend on God and not on secondary causes and not on sin. We depend on God to save when we turn away from sinful so-called solutions, no matter how necessary they may seem. You know, it's if and when we find ourselves in a situation where it seems like the only way out is to sin, and we refuse to sin, that we can then see clearly we are really depending upon God. So what does that look like, depending on God, turning away from sinful solutions? What does that look like? Well, verse 11, David says he will teach us. Verse 12, he says he will teach us how to pursue life and everything that is good. Verse 13, he says, here's what it looks like. Do not deceive. Do not tell lies. Do not cover things up. Do not mislead so that things go well for you, that you fear would not have gone well if you had not deceived someone. Verse 14, turn away from sin and instead pursue peace with others. That might be humbling. That might be difficult. That might be the very last thing you want to do in a particular circumstance. Did you want to pursue life and everything that is good? Do you want to turn to God and depend upon Him? David says, I will teach you how. Do not deceive. Turn away from sin. Pursue peace with others. Verse 15, cry out in trusting dependence upon Yahweh. So you turn, this isn't works righteousness. He's not saying do not deceive and turn away from sin because then you can earn your own way to salvation here. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is don't trust in a lie to help you, to protect you, to extricate yourself from this situation. Don't depend on those things. Rather, verse 15, cry out in trusting dependence upon Yahweh. Knowing that, verse 16, wickedness does not bring self-salvation, but rather it brings God's displeasure and your destruction. However it may seem to you, there's no real help there. You can't sin yourself to salvation. As crazy as it sounds to think that, we can accidentally find ourselves behaving as though we think that. It is Yahweh alone who saves, not the secondary causes, least of all sin. It's Yahweh who saves. And he does so through Christ, and through Christ alone. The point I've been seeking to drive home through the whole of the sermon thus far is something we saw briefly in Psalm 33, that the Lord uses secondary causes, but it is he, and not those means he provides, that saves. You may remember, it's 2 weeks ago now for us, because we took a break last week, but Psalm 33 says, you know, a king is not saved by his armies. Strong man is not saved by strength. A horse is not a guarantee of salvation. And we had said in the sermon on Psalm 33 that God uses those things, but then God deserves the credit. So we make use of all sorts of things. We make use of and are thankful for medicine, financial planning, a good diet, wise advice, accurate maps, insurance, weather forecasts, safety equipment, education, labor-saving technology, cleaning services, legal defense, and a host of other good things. The question is, do we trust in these things and our use of them to bring us safety, comfort, security, fulfillment, health, long life, happiness? Or do we thank God for his use of them to do us what he deems good? It is Yahweh who saves. And he saves through Christ. If we know much from the New Testament, particularly from the Gospels, and especially the Gospel of John, as it happens, we're reminded of Christ by Psalm 34, verse 20, aren't we? John tells us in chapter 19, verse 36 of his gospel, that this verse was fulfilled to Christ because he was dead already when the Roman soldiers came to hasten the death of those who were hanging on the cross by breaking their legs. The Jews did not want bodies still hanging on the cross during the Sabbath. It would be offensive to them. And so the Romans, always kind of in this delicate balancing act of trying to keep the peace in this difficult region of their empire where the Jews were tough to deal with, are willing to make this concession to them and make sure that these victims of crucifixion die before sundown so that we can get them off of the crosses. And so the Roman soldiers are sent to break their legs, so that they will no longer be able to use their legs to push up and relieve their lungs to be able to get a breath again. And so if they break their legs, they will hang just from their arms, and in a short period of time, they will suffocate to death. And so the thieves on either side of Jesus have their legs broken, and they come to Jesus and find that he is already dead. And so they do not break his legs. And John says this was so that Psalm 34, verse 20 would be fulfilled. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. So Yahweh preserved Christ just as Psalm 34 promises. And all of God's promises are to us, yes and amen, only in Christ. The promise is fulfilled to Christ, and then all his promises are fulfilled to us in and through Christ. Notice how the psalm ends. Notice the culmination here in verses 21 and 22. The psalm culminates not with the threat against David of removal from this life at the hands of a Philistine king. It culminates with guilt in the eyes of God. Verse 21. Those who hate the righteous, Yahweh will hold guilty. Verse 22. None who take refuge in God will be held guilty. Now, God saves many from difficult circumstances in this life, but still holds them guilty. And such temporal salvation is good, and the Lord deserves to be thanked and praised for that, but ultimately it does very little good if the one who is saved is yet held guilty before the Lord. Salvation from guilt we call justification. To be held not guilty, that is to be justified. And that requires Christ and his work. Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What Paul is saying there in that passage is that the only way for God to hold the one who takes refuge in God not guilty, the only way for God to justify a sinner, and everyone's a sinner, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the only way for God to do that is to put the guilt of the guilty persons on the person of his son and to punish him instead. He's made him the propitiation, which means the one who turns aside wrath. So God is just. He punishes guilt perfectly. He's perfectly just, but he's also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul in the book of Galatians makes plain that Christ will be all or nothing. We cannot add dependence upon anything or anyone else to dependence on Christ for our salvation. Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised," this is the thing the Galatians are being tempted to add some dependence upon. They're going to depend on Christ and they're going to depend on their circumcision. Paul says, "I say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." To be held not guilty requires the work of Christ and requires dependence upon the work of Christ alone. We cannot add anything to his work. Psalm 34 is an acrostic. You may have noticed that as we read. I've got the letters of the Hebrew alphabet noted there at the end of the first line of each verse. And it is, as most of the acrostic psalms are, it's imperfect. This one comes really close. It repeats the letter pay at the end, so we have the letter pay twice. It's normal position in the Hebrew alphabet, and then it's also appended to the end. So that's one difference, one imperfection. And the only other imperfection is that the letter wow is missing. Now, maybe this is because very few words in Hebrew begin with the letter wow. So it's just challenging for the poet, who's trying to begin each verse with the letter of the alphabet, when you get to wow, it's difficult because there are very few choices. It's like if you're writing a poem in English and you end a line with the word orange, and then you discover as you're trying to write the next line, nothing rhymes with orange. I know you know the joke, right? Nothing rhymes with orange. Then you say, no, it doesn't. Very few words that begin with wow in Hebrew, but wow is extremely common in Hebrew. And it's extremely common at the front of words. Now, didn't I just say very few words begin with wow? Now I say it's very common at the front of words. But that's because it's a very common prefix. It's called the wow consecutive. It's how Hebrew says and. There's not a separate word for and. It's just when you've said one thing and you want to say and another thing, you just put the letter wow on the beginning of the next thing. That's how you say and this. There's no wow in this acrostic. There is no and here. Only Yahweh saves through Christ alone. And nothing. No and. Just Yahweh. Only Christ. And nothing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the one who saves. And we praise you for your Son, Jesus, and for his work for us, his righteousness for us, his suffering for us, that we, taking refuge in him, might not be held guilty. Will you forgive us because of Jesus? Will you forgive us for trusting in what is not him, in what is not your salvation for us through him? Will you cleanse our hearts from all such idolatry and glorify yourself as you cause us to trust wholly, entirely, and perfectly in Christ. It is only in his name that we pray it. Amen. Let us continue to worship God and respond to the word preached, standing to sing together hymn number 679, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus. Let's stand. Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forever. Amen.